We turn to the book of Job, chapter 28. Job 28. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness, and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness, and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, It is not in me. And the sea saith, It is not in me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, We have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out, and unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And may the Lord bless to us this remarkable portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this evening in our study in the book of Job. And it is the eponymous central character who is speaking in the chapters that have been before us most recently. Job responding to Bildad. Last week we noted that a certain bitterness of spirit revived in Job, and he regarded that God had taken away his judgment, that there was some miscarriage of justice on his part, which we saw was not right or valid for Job to claim, as this was not the case. Indeed, whilst in this life we might find that justice is deferred to the last greater signs, yet no man can claim that God has dealt unequally or unjustly with him. This is only true of Christ, of whom it was said he was taken away from judgment. In his case, there appears to be a miscarriage, for he, though innocent and perfect, is seen to suffer for sins, suffers for sin not his own. He suffered punishment undeserved, that we might be delivered from wrath that we do deserve. We noted too that Job refused to be in any way browbeaten or broken down by his friend's continual accusations that he was a sinner being punished for some particularly heinous crime. This he would not heed, but continues to protest and profess his innocence. In verse 6 of chapter 27, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go." Righteousness is to be hung on to at all costs. It is a thing to cleave unto, but not our own righteousness. For that is a weak thing, that is a poor thing, that is an altogether inadequate thing to rely or depend upon. But we have a better righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in the work of justification. And let us cling on to that, for therein lies our confidence, our security, our eternal hope. Job would not be called a hypocrite. He would not be told that his words did not tally with his life. His profession was backed up by reality. And he speaks of the nature of a hypocrite and their sad lot. Some might think that the hypocrite has it all. He has an appearance of one thing and is accepted, let us say, as a true Christian, whilst at the same time living a very different life and enjoying the pleasures of sin, perhaps, when in private or in different company. But no, the scriptures here tell us that the hypocrite's lot is a very bitter one indeed. For he has the form of godliness, he has the outward aspects of religion, but with no true hope in those things, with no security or assurance. For what is the hope of a hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul, asks verse 8. Other symptoms of the hypocrite, verse 9, "Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him?" He makes a pretense of prayer and has no assurance or comfort that he is heard of God, because he is not one of God's people. "Will he delight himself in the Almighty?" There is no delight, there is no spiritual joy, there is no true a realization of the pleasures that are to the Christian, the true believer. And similarly, he is very inconsistent. Will he always call upon God? No, he does not. He gives a show of closeness to God when he is amongst God's people, but in private has no such lifestyle. These are the symptoms and signs of hypocrisy. The remaining half of chapter 27 is somewhat unlike Job's other arguments, as it seems to present a fairly stereotypical picture of the judgment of the wicked. And yet what Job here seems to be saying in portraying the wicked and their end and their overthrow, that he is not like to them. For whatever problems he has experienced in this life, he yet has a knowledge of God. He was yet prepared to meet God. He could rest assured that he would die the death of the righteous. And this is a great confidence that we have as God's true people, that through all the vicissitudes of this life, though perhaps we fail and fall from time to time, though sin continues to be our lot and adversity, yet we have this confidence that at the last, that in our departing, we will die the death of the righteous and our latter end will be like theirs. Which brings us to chapter 28. And this is a most remarkable section of the book of Job, inasmuch that it seems very much to stand by itself and does not connect very logically with what goes before or what comes after. And some of the commentators suggest that this is perhaps a monologue. Might be perhaps something that Job had been known to say on a previous occasion, which is here quoted to give us an indication of what he was like. Others suggest that perhaps his three friends left him for a brief season, and here he is communing with himself and with God. Nevertheless, it is a wonderful and descriptive and highly poetic portion of Scripture which has much to teach on the subject of true wisdom. A Scripture which shows its connection to various other parts of the Word of God and proves once again the integrity of the whole of the Word. A portion which I trust we will be blessed by considering in the course of this evening's sermon. Now, as you are no doubt aware, I originally hail from the West Midlands, from a region of the country known as the Black Country, so called because in the late 1800s it was the centre of the Industrial Revolution, and there was a great deal of manufacturing industry there and also of coal mining. It was one of the major industries, sources of income for the region. And there are still certain parts of that industry which can be viewed rather as museum pieces or places of interest where coal was mined. And indeed, some of those old workings are phenomenal to behold, particularly in the area around Dudley. There was a very thick seam of coal, over 30 feet thick between layers of limestone. And as these were mined out of the hillside there, huge caverns were created underground, big enough to hold large companies of people, which became local points of interest after they ceased to be mined. The coal mining industry was highly developed and very advanced. Numerous skills were needed and a great understanding of the nature of underground workings. From time to time, fires would commence underground and needed to be dealt with, or waters would flood in and threaten the works and the workers, and these too had to be controlled. Airflow had to be very carefully monitored to prevent suffocation and so on. And by the application of these skills, vast quantities, huge tonnages of coal were brought to the surface and fueled the Industrial Revolution for the best part of a century. I mention these things because whilst in the Black Country in the 1800s, this was a breakthrough, was a new thing for the area. The subject of mining and underground workings had been known for long years previously. Here we are in the 28th chapter of Job, a book which we believe to perhaps have been a contemporary with the life of Jacob and other of the Old Testament patriarchs. And here in these opening verses is an amazingly detailed description of underground workings and mining and metallurgy. Let me just bring to you some of the detail which is contained here, very practical detail, and yet shows to us something of the advancement of society even in Job's day. They were not one whit behind this modern age. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. They were aware that metal ores could be found in veins, in particular strata of the rock, and needed to be extracted and then worked upon to release the pure metal. There it is, you see, iron taken from the earth and brass molten out of the stone. Either by heating or by other means, the ore had to be purified to get the metal from it. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. Men digging underground to regions previously enclosed and concealed in darkness, light being brought into those regions in order that they might be worked. Verse 4, the flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. Floods which break out far away from the inhabitants of the earth. Waters that feet have never trodden in. Here Job is speaking of underground waterways, aquifers, water discovered in the process of mining underground. Here in verse 5, as for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. Here's a remarkable thing, says Job. You can plant seed on the surface of the ground, and it'll grow corn and wheat for the making of bread. But underground, beneath, it is very different. Fires perhaps breaking out in seams of coal, or going deeper still. There is perhaps here with Job an understanding of something of the nature of earth below its crust. These great magmas that exist there, erupting occasionally as volcanoes. Underneath, the earth turned up as it were fire. And in that statement, Job is perhaps ahead of scientists of later ages, many of whom imagine that the centre of the earth was water, or that it was hollow or solid all the way through. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, it hath the dust of gold. Some of the things that were derived from below the earth. Paths underground which no animal had ever come across, not the eye of the most far-seeing bird, and not the feet of the most adventurous of predators had gone such a way. But man began to put forth his hand upon the rock, verse 9, overturning the mountains by the roots, cutting out rivers, making defined waterways, you see, to prevent the mines from becoming flooded, finding precious things there, binding the floods from overflowing, bringing forth to light that which was hid, raising to the surface metal ores, precious stones, silver and gold. Such was the knowledge of mining and earthworking in Job's day. Nor should we be surprised at this. Indeed, we could go back even further in the history of Scripture and to the book of Genesis. And here we are given something of the detail of those who lived in the very earliest ages of man. And in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 22, we read of the descendants of Cain. And Zilhah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Here it is, you see, a knowledge of metalworking, just a few generations from Cain. Such were the advancements of humankind. This might seem like poetic or very practical detail. A little bit of geology, a little bit of metallurgy, and so forth. But my friends, even in this, there is a lesson to be learned concerning God, concerning his goodness. Because let us see how God has invested the natural creation with so much which is to the benefit of mankind. It seems to be that as far as man keeps looking, still more he finds that might be to his benefit. Not just on the surface of earth only has God supplied those things which are of use for humanity. But as far as he digs and the deeper and further he goes, still more he finds in the provision of God. A wonderful creation. Even subsequent to the fall and the curse of sin passing upon it, still so many amazing and precious and beautiful and valuable and useful things to be found. And in this, the goodness of God is seen. And let us realize too that a working knowledge of these things and the ability to use them and apply them and to benefit from them, that ability too is given by God to man. Listen to what Isaiah says in his 28th chapter on a different subject, admittedly the subject of agriculture, and yet we may apply it nonetheless. Verse 24, doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. Later on, verse 28, bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. This fundamental knowledge, these very basic practical skills, so essential for the continuance of life and for the benefit of humanity, the knowledge, the ability, has come from God as well. It is God who giveth us the strength to get gain, as another scripture puts it. This too is evidence of his providential care, of his goodness, of his common mercy. And so Job, in those verses, describes in graphic terms the advancement of the society as he knew it and their particular skill in mining and bringing forth metals and precious stones. And we might think that this was something of an ascription of praise to the cleverness and to the ingenuity of man and the advancement of that particular sphere at that time. And yet, having described in verses 1 to 11 all these procedures, in verse 12, he comes to an unexpected conclusion. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Well, surely, Job, here it is described, what wisdom there is in working the ground and bringing forth these precious things, what an understanding there is in those who are thus engaged. But no, Job doesn't seem to think so. For having described all that ability and skill, he asks, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? This, says Job, that I have just described, though it seem advanced perhaps and a wonderful achievement of man's, it doesn't represent true wisdom. It doesn't represent true understanding. You see, Job is now speaking of a wisdom far beyond the skill to turn ores into metal, the skill to locate precious stones in a strata of rock and to hew them out and bring them safely to the surface. No, he is looking at something far more advanced than that, far more precious, far more important. He is speaking of true wisdom, true understanding, of a spiritual nature, of a life-changing nature, of an eternal life-securing nature. And it is not to be found, even amongst all that cleverness and ingenuity displayed by those engaged in mining. It is not there. Indeed, it is the epistle of the Corinthians, the second epistle to the Corinthians, which contrasts this earthly learning, 1 Corinthians, with true spiritual knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There is a very great difference, says Job, between all this worldly cleverness and true wisdom. And he goes on to emphasize those contrasts. Verse 13, man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. Cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. The exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls. For the price of wisdom is above rubies. This wisdom cannot be reckoned in terms of earthly things. Its value cannot be measured or counted in gold or precious stones or anything else which the earth considers to be valuable. It is an entirely different currency, and there is no exchange rate between the two. Now, this is a sentiment and a truth which we find expressed in other places. Let me turn you to Proverbs chapter 3. And here in Proverbs chapter 3, wisdom is spoken of. Verse 13 of Proverbs 3, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, than the gain, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honour. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down dew. The merchandise of silver and of gold, fine gold, precious rubies, these things are not to be compared to true wisdom. True wisdom cannot be reckoned in terms of these earthly things. This life-changing spiritual understanding cannot be bought. And perhaps this is a very simple lesson which deserves emphasis in these days, because there is an attitude prevalent, particularly in Western society, that most everything can be gotten for money if you only have enough of it. And there are those who would even speak of spiritual things and imagine that if you have enough money, you can accomplish spiritual things. If you have enough money, you can start a church. No, you can't. Because, my friends, money will not do it. Oh, you could build a wonderful building. Oh, you could convince people to come and attend that building because of its fineness and attraction. But that doesn't make a church. You cannot buy your way into the church, and yet so many have tried, have they not? Indeed, there have been denominations, false churches, founded upon this very principle. That if enough money is paid, then an absolution may be had, that forgiveness may be gotten, that sins might be forgiven in exchange for money. No, they cannot. There are others, perhaps, who, in a less overt way, attending week by week their local church, but in the absence of true faith, think that because they have been generous when the collection box went round, that they have somehow salved their conscience and done something which God will thank them for. No, there is no exchange rate between spiritual virtue and money, currencies of earth. There are others who spend vast amounts of money trying to find spiritual happiness or fulfillment. You can employ a counsellor, a philosopher, a psychiatrist. You can get yourself a life coach or some guru or other to tell you how you ought to lead your life, to get happiness, to get spiritual satisfaction. No, you can't. True wisdom, true spiritual understanding cannot be bought with money, not any amount of it. Well, where then is it to be found? If it cannot be bought with money, where might we go to look for it? Where to find it? Well, that is what Job goes on to ask in verse 20. Whence then cometh wisdom? If it can't be dug out of the ground or bought with silver and gold, where does it come from? Verse 21, it is hid from the eyes of all living. That is to say, it's not to be sought from natural man. It doesn't belong to man ordinarily, by nature. It is not in him from birth. It is something extraordinary, it is something supernatural, it is something different. Kept close from the fowls of the air. Now, we have seen already that things in the natural creation may point toward God, may be a route to obtaining spiritual knowledge. And yet, the knowledge is not to be found in them alone or found in them directly. Verse 22 gives another profound statement. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. Now, what does this tell us? Here Job is speaking of the realms of the lost. He's speaking of hell. He's speaking of the place of souls in judgment. And those who are the inhabitants there say that they have heard of this true wisdom, of this true knowledge. But significantly, that is all they have done. They have never had it. They have never been in possession of that wisdom and understanding. They heard that such a thing existed, but they died ere they found it. And now they are in that place of destruction. And this suddenly makes the search for this wisdom so much more important and so much more significant, and should make us the more earnest in our desire to secure this wisdom. Because here is evidence that to die in its absence is to be condemned, is to enter a lost eternity from which there is no recovery. The absence of this true spiritual knowledge will leave a man in hell at the last. So it is not to be found in natural man, it is not to be found in nature. Those who are in hell confess that they never found it in their lifetime. But now, verse 23. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. This knowledge, this wisdom, comes from God and proceeds from him only. It is vested in God. It proceeds from God. It essentially concerns God. Verse 24, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. And then again, Job mentions certain aspects of creation which prove something of God's wisdom, something of God's own knowledge. Here is proof that the prime example, the great original, the source of all wisdom is God. Because his works are amazing. His handiwork declares his wisdom and knowledge. He who made the winds and the waters and the earth. He who decrees the rain and the lightning and thunder. He surely must be the source of all wisdom. He is the only logical place to turn for it. You see, this is the point. He began by speaking of man finding things from the ground and thinking how clever he was. But my friends, who is the cleverer? Who has the greater wisdom? Man who discovers these things, or God who put them there in the first place? Man who brings them forth to light, or God who buried them in the ground for man to find? And we can extend that analogy, can we not? We think of scientists in the present day, and they congratulate themselves. They think they have done some great thing to make such and such a new discovery, or a particular advancement in their own field of physics or biology or medicine or chemistry. But the real skill is not theirs. The wisdom, the ability is not theirs. They are simply observing for the first time something which God has done from a past eternity. They are merely scratching the surface and seeing but a fraction of the ways of God in these things. We hear of advancements, particularly of late, with the CERN laboratory and subatomic particles being found, things almost beyond the mind to conceive of, smaller than the smallest, indivisibly small. And man thinks how amazing he is and how advanced he is to find these things out. God put them there in the first place. God made them from the beginning. And it has taken man thousands of years to even come to a point of being able to detect them or notice them. Oh, the greater wisdom, the greater understanding is God. It begins and originates and proceeds from him. With God is all wisdom. With God is all understanding. So does he retain it then all to himself? Does he leave man in a perpetual state of ignorance? Life-threatening ignorance? Ignorance that will end him ultimately in hell? Does this great, this unspeakably, unsearchably, unfathomably wise God retain all wisdom to himself and leave us in darkness? Then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out, and unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Here is God, the source of all knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Here is God, whom to know is life eternal. And to those who seek for such knowledge of this, knowledge of him, saving knowledge, he tells them the way to get it. You desire wisdom, says God. Wisdom that will change your life. Wisdom that will save your soul. Wisdom that will ultimately get you to heaven at the last. It's not to be found by digging in the ground. It's not to be found by scientific discovery and advancement. It's not to be bought with money. It's not to be looked for in man or in creatures. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Since wisdom is with God and is God's to give and must come from him, since any wisdom that we may have is the gift of God, then it is the most logical and reasonable and sensible thing that if we desire that wisdom, we should begin by fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So says Solomon in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is perhaps the positive side of a two-sided truth. Fear the Lord, Or conversely, negatively, depart from evil. That is the way to true spiritual knowledge, to saving knowledge. Let me conclude this evening with some words from the prophecy of Jeremiah. We long to have that wisdom that will be to the saving of our souls. We desire the fear of God. Listen to the covenant, the promise which God makes to us, his people. Jeremiah 32, verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Oh, my friends, let us heed these promises of God. Let us desire that they might be fulfilled in us, that he might impart his fear into our hearts and grant us true wisdom and understanding. For his glory we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 642, which is taken from Proverbs 3. Wisdom divine. Who tells the price of wisdom's costly merchandise? Wisdom to silver we prefer, and gold is dross compared to her. 642.
Joys she all invites.
Lord God, we claim that promise of thy word, that if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Lord, how we rejoice if a knowledge of thyself has by grace been imparted to us, to the saving of our souls, and how we desire that by the power of the gospel and the preaching of thy word, it might come to the hearts of those yet in darkness and in ignorance, that the light of truth might be unto them a path which shineth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day, that they too might be saved. So hear us in these our prayers, and seal thy word to our hearts as we ask it for thy glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.